Please join with me tonight, taking your Bible and turning to Nehemiah chapter 11 as we return to our study in the book of Nehemiah. Our text is a long one, Nehemiah chapter 11 through verse 26 of chapter 12. It's almost two chapters, and that's pretty long for a sermon text, even for narrative. And the reason why I've selected this long of a text was because we recently voted to change the evening service start time from 6:15 to 5:30, but we didn't vote on an end time. So I figured I'd take a little more liberty and just go a little bit longer. I'm just kidding. Let not your heart be troubled. The reason is because chapter 11 and most of chapter 12 is primarily just a list of names. And so it's a single thought unit. And so that's why I selected this text. Although it's two chapters, it's really one thought unit. The title of the sermon tonight is Our Jerusalem. And I want to get right into the text here as we begin. And just by way of reminder, as we've gotten up to this point, both chapter 7 and chapter 11 deal with the need for the people to repopulate Jerusalem. So verse 73 of chapter 7 ends that chapter with Nehemiah stating that the people needed to move into the city of Jerusalem. It was empty. Chapter 11 continues this thought, where we see at the beginning of this chapter, the people are casting lots to determine who would move into the city. So if you read verse 1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And so casting lots was sort of a way that people would use during biblical times to make difficult decisions. It was similar to drawing straws, where the winner or the loser, however you would put it, would get the short straw. It wasn't a mystical way of making decisions, but very practical when you had two choices that were pretty much on equal footing. And so similar to flipping a coin before the start of a sports event to decide who would get the ball first, or rolling the die or something like that to choose between multiple options. And by doing so, it avoided any sense of partiality for political or personal agendas. We've seen this elsewhere in Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, for example, the 11 apostles, they cast lots in order to determine who the 12th apostle will be to replace Judas Iscariot. And so they're choosing between two qualified men, Joseph and Matthias. And, of course, Matthias is selected, and they say, well, this must be the will of the Lord. We also see it at Calvary as Jesus is crucified and the soldiers cast lots to determine who would keep Christ's garments as they divvied up his garments as our Savior was hanging from the cross above them. And this is what happens in Ezra's, in Nehemiah's time. Most of the people didn't want to live in the city. Some volunteered. I have a theory that they're casting lots because more than 10% wanted to volunteer as a result of this revivalism that spread as Ezra preached the word of God. They lived in the tents during the Feast of Booths as they repented. And in chapter 10, they made a covenant together not to neglect the house of God. And this is a result of their covenant. But regardless, they cast lots so that 1 out of 10 will live inside of the city. But most of them were content to live in the land of their fathers. So if you read in verse 20 of chapter 11 says, the rest of Israel, the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each in his own inheritance. So that was this. They wanted to live in the inheritance that they had received from their forefathers. So why should they want to move into the city? After all, the city, not only was it not the place of the inheritance of their fathers, but also the city was prime target for an enemy attack. In the case, yes, it was fortified, but in the case of an invasion, a family that was living in the countryside could either hide or run, perhaps only losing their cattle and crops, but certainly not their own life. But a person that lived inside of a city, if it was overrun, they were stuck there. Not only that, this is not an industrialized nation that we're talking about like we live in today, but it mostly consisted of farmers and of fishermen. So to move inside of the city, they would have had to learn how to live inside of the city. You may have heard the old expression, you can take the man out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the man. Well, that's in a similar way. That's what some were called to do. These farmers that were used to living in an agrarian society were called to move inside of the city because occupancy was important for the security of the city and then also for religious reasons so that the temple worship could receive its due diligence as they had made a covenant not to neglect the house of the Lord. And so this is a classic illustration in Scripture of need taking precedence over even giftedness and desire. Sometimes the need for the kingdom and the need in service to Christ supersedes even our own desires. Jesus told, he told John, I believe, at the end of John, that one day you're going to go where you do not wish to go. And it was because the need to serve Christ superseded any earthly desires that he had. And so the point is a certain percentage of the people had to make a huge sacrifice, relocating their lives to live inside of the city. And very similarly for us, a surrendered life to Christ will require at times us living sacrificially, where we will have to forbear certain rights that we have, where we will sometimes have to go where we do not want to go and serve in ways that we do not desire to serve. And the fact of the matter is that God calls some Christians to live more sacrificially than others. But the thing about this, and those of you who have been called to sacrifice in various ways, I'm sure you can testify to that, there's often much joy that's found in the midst of that sacrifice because that is where Christ often chooses to meet and to bless his people who live humbly and who forbear their own rights and to live not for their own glory, but to live for the glory of God. Well, as I mentioned earlier, this section is simply a list of names. And it really consists of three separate sections of names. So if you want to write these down, I'll give them to you. First, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, we see the people who lived inside of Jerusalem. So I'll just read verse 3. Now, these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So these are the ones who lived in the city. And it actually gives, if you were to go through these 19 verses and count them all up, it would add up to 3,044 names. But including women and children, this would have added up to about 10,000 names. So 10,000, you do the math, if 10,000 have lived inside the city and they needed 10%, then you're looking at roughly about 100,000 people in Judah at the time. And then in chapter 11, verses 20, there's a list of names of people who lived outside of the city. So I've already read verse 20. I'll read it again. The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were all in the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. And so he's going to give a list of those names according to the heads of the households. And he's going to give a brief description in the rest of this chapter of their duties and the villages where they lived. Now, again, I'm not going to read through all of that tonight, even though we do have a little extra time. But then in chapter 12, verse 1 through 26, we see a list of the spiritual leaders, the priests, and the Levites who first returned to Jerusalem from Persian captivity during the time of Zerubbabel. So verse 1 of chapter 12, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And then he will go on to name this list of people. And I believe this list signifies the passing of the torch from one generation of spiritual leaders to the next. And I think the key to that, the glue that really holds this section together is that the focus of all three of these groups centered upon their impact to Jerusalem. The focus was on their relationship to the city of Jerusalem. And so what I want us to do is to focus on the strategic importance of the city among God's people. The city of Jerusalem was the hub of life. It was the place where the need for laborers was the greatest. It was a very strategic place in the life of God's people. And we see throughout the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, that God has shown a special affection for the city of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was the city of David. It was spoke of frequently as the daughter of Zion, the city of Zion, the city of David. It was the beloved of the Lord. After all, it was the place where the temple worship occurred, and in the temple was the place where God's glory resided among His people. And in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the earth, the New Testament portrays Jesus' love for Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He laid down His life in the outskirts of Jerusalem. And on the third day, He rose. And then after that, He returned to Jerusalem and revealed Himself to His disciples. And when He taught His disciples, He taught them that Jerusalem was going to be ground zero for building His post-resurrection kingdom. Listen to what Luke records about Jesus in Luke 24, verse 45 through 47. Then He opened their minds, that is the disciples, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So very clearly, Jerusalem had a strategic importance in the life of the early church. Jesus saw it as ground zero for the Great Commission. And we certainly see its importance in Nehemiah's time. So how is this relevant to us? How is Jesus's and Israel's love for Jerusalem apply to us today? Well, you may recall we're living post-resurrected Christ, and so we have all of Scripture from which to draw from to understand the will of the Lord for us today. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells His disciples from Galilee, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and ye shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this is a command that was given to His first disciples, that "ye shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And you will not have to do this alone, because I will empower you with very God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, after I leave. And He will come and He will dwell in you and He will be with you. And He will give you the power to go and be My witnesses, both locally and afar." And that is the mission of the early disciples, and it is a normative command for us today. It is our mission to go out and to make disciples and to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, both locally and afar, to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how it applies to us. Jerusalem. It was a major city of Judah, and thus it had strategic significance for gospel work in the early New Testament times. And over the centuries, cities had begun to take on more strategic importance in kingdom work simply because of the fact that more and more people are moving to the city. 200 years ago, just to show you how the world has changed so rapidly over the past few centuries, 200 years ago, Only 2.5% of the world's population lived in cities. By 1970, this increased to over 40%. And then by 2008, just 12 years ago now, over 50% of the world's population lived in cities. I don't know what the statistics are today, but I have to imagine it's even higher. But I can tell you that it's much higher in America. The 2000 U.S. Census, which is now 20 years old, showed that 79.2% of all Americans live in urban areas. And I'm sure that this is higher today. So at least 8 out of every 10 people live inside of a city or near a city. And we live in a city. We're actually in the heart of a city. But our situation is a little bit different from the one that confronted Nehemiah. We have overflowing cities. People are coming to the city. Jerusalem was nearly empty. Nevertheless, there are many similarities. Nehemiah wanted to populate Jerusalem. We need God to populate our cities with Christians who have the desire to reach the urban majority. Now, not every Christian is called to live inside of a city. However, God has placed this local church and other local churches in this area in the middle of this city. It's an unavoidable fact. Whether you live in the city or not, if you're here tonight, you have come to the middle of Baton Rouge, Louisiana, to worship God in the heart of this city. So therefore, it doesn't take a lot of discernment to recognize that we have been called by God to build His kingdom in and near Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Baton Rouge in general, and the Goodwood Property Owners Association specifically is our Jerusalem. You can include the local colleges, you could include the local community, you could certainly include the greater Baton Rouge area with advances in technology and transportation. You could probably extend it a little further than that, but you get the point. God has placed us in a geospatial location. He has given us a physical building. He has given us physical bodies with certain qualities of, you know, weather and culture and demographics. He has put us here in the middle of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. So we've been placed here with its people and its culture. We have crawfish bowls. Some of us like to listen to Cajun music and other, you know, Deep South type things. We have the oil and gas industry. Louisiana is known as sportsman's paradise. I would argue we have a very inefficient government. We're also first on either first or second on many undesirable lists. It's Louisiana. This is our Jerusalem. We also have a mixture of diversity here in Baton Rouge. The Caucasian ethnicity is actually considered a minority majority here, in the sense that so the greatest majority of one ethnic group is actually less than 50%. So we're very culturally diverse. We have people that come to college here from all over the world. We have people in neighborhoods nearby from all over the world, people that our government has sent as refugees and who have, you know, are really probably in shock being indoctrinated into the culture of this area. I know I recently learned of a coffee shop called Lighthouse Coffee. I don't know if some of you guys have heard of that, where they actually hire refugees to help them to teach them English and to help them to perhaps get more solid occupation, you know, as a result of them first getting a job in a coffee shop. So all that I'm saying here is that this is Baton Rouge. We're very culturally diverse. We also have a unique culture. We also have just specific things to Baton Rouge, and specifically God has placed us here as the light to the world. And so we have to recognize God's providential hand in putting us here and prayerfully make sense of what this means for us. You see what this chapter is, these two chapters? These chapters, which at first glance just simply looks like a list of names, are really a fulfilled vision that God had given Nehemiah to populate the city. This is the end goal. It wasn't necessarily to have a great big wall, but the people inside of the wall and the people outside of the city, the people that wanted to have a place to worship God and to live ordinary lives, that's what this list of names represents. These are families just like ours. Moms and dads, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, aunts and uncles, friends, co-workers, roommates. So their vision was to create a community of worshipers who lived ordinary lives in fellowship with God and with other saints. But to get to this point, they had to make great sacrifices. Remember how Nehemiah opens up? Nehemiah is serving the king as a cupbearer hundreds of miles away in the king's court in Susa. And that's where God put this vision on his heart. And he had to make great sacrifices, and so did the many people, in order to see this come to fruition. And I think the thing that we need as a church body, and certainly as individuals who live in this community, is a vision of God's glory in Baton Rouge to compel us to take this city by storm. You know, a lot of people within the Christian community get turned off by buzzwords such as vision and mission and strategy because they feel like they're being borrowed from corporate America. Am I not right about that? It just kind of feels cheesy in a sense. But the thing about that is corporate America is simply reflecting God's glory as a created being, being created in the image of God. And God gives them natural wisdom at times as a reflection of His creation. I'll give you an example. Values are also, you know, what are the company's key values? That's really no different than the distinctives of our church. Those are the things that we value and the things that we aspire to. Christ-centered, sound doctrine, biblical worship, expository preaching. Those are our values. And so God simply gives corporations and others, I think, some natural wisdom in order to be able to sort out where they want to go and the things that they would have to do. Certainly not praying for the will of the Lord like we would. But after all, I would argue that God is the ultimate strategic thinker, as He has, before the foundation of the world, laid out a covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son. And all of redemptive history is just simply God carrying out that strategic plan throughout the Old Testament to the cross, through our time, and then ultimately to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just God carrying out His strategic plan. And so a vision is simply an image or a picture or a written statement of where you hope to be. It says, if we could have it our way, what would we look like? And our theology, by the way, is going to determine the answer to that and the means by which we accomplish that. But you might ask, would we desire our pews to be full of worshipers? Would we regularly be having godly weddings in the sanctuary? Would we be known in our neighborhood as lovers of Christ and lovers of, those who are characterized by our love for Christ and our love for one another? Would we desire that holiness be a staple of our society in Baton Rouge? I know that's my prayer. In 2013, the Center for Planning Excellence launched something called the Government Street Project. And, you know, Government Street, right behind our building here. And they had a vision for improving the local retail community along Government Street. And around 2015 or so, I can't remember the exact year, but it was about that time, they organized this mock demonstration to show what a road diet would look like, where they would narrow it from four lanes to three. And they put these plants in the middle of the road, and they kind of drew some lines for bicycling. And they had some tents to represent businesses that would come up closer to the road. And it was really trying to demonstrate a vision. You know, some people agreed with it, some people didn't. That's not the point here. But to kind of give a picture of what things could look like if the community would come together and sort of turn the area around. And I remember at that demonstration, I went there with my family, and there was a wall for people to write a word or two on a sticky note to describe their vision for the community, to describe what the people desire to get out of the community. Some people wrote less traffic. Some people wrote more environmentally conscious, love, community. You know, all great, great goals, great things to have. Well, I picked up a sticky and a marker, and I wrote holiness and stuck it to the wall, because that was my desire for the community. And it's still my desire, is to see us not just within the walls of this church, but to see outside of the walls for us to be a blessing to the people around this hill, and to see this community be made holy. A vision inspires people to action because it puts a dream into focus. It helps people to see that they're not simply in a church, but that they're on a crusade for the glory of God. You see, in general, if you have no idea where you want to go, you have no idea how to get there. And that's not just true for churches. That's true for individual families. That's true for potential suitors who desire to create a family of their own. I think it's good counsel for somebody evaluating a potential suitor to at least get some insight into the young man's thinking. Does he at least have some kind of a plan, some kind of a vision for what his family might look like so many years down the road? And some kind of a realistic plan. A vision has to be realistic, otherwise people are just going to ignore it. Some kind of a realistic plan for how to get from point A to point B, to be able to provide for the family, to be able to create a home environment where worship can occur. And it doesn't mean that the person has to plan to be the next CEO of McDonald's. It just simply means that they have to have an idea of where they're going, in a way that honors the Lord. So, but in general, if you have no idea where you want to go, you have no idea how to get there. Listen to what Ezra wrote in 1 Chronicles 12:32 about the sons of Issachar. He wrote that they were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. See, they had an idea of where Israel needed to go. Now, a vision doesn't guarantee the desired outcome, because God is sovereign over the outcome. The Scripture says that man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. But that doesn't make it sinful for the man to plan his way. So vision won't guarantee the outcome, but it does help people to think big. It has to be something possible to achieve, because nobody will believe in a vision that's unrealistic. But I feel very comfortable in saying that a vision of reaching Baton Rouge for the Lord Jesus Christ is realistic, because God is still in the business of saving sinners. And because it's realistic, because we have a great God. We have a big God. And if we don't reach this area for Christ, I know that the Lord will use others to do it. I recently had a conversation just a few weeks ago with a bivocational pastor. He knows who I am. He doesn't know that I'm a pastor of this church, who is planting a church within 1 mile of here. So I'm confident that the Lord will use either us, or He will use somebody to reach this community for His glory. Now, in contrast to a vision statement, A mission statement answers the fundamental question, what must we do to accomplish the vision? What are the practical things we need to do? Nehemiah's mission was to lead the rebuilding of the city. And he did that in order for them to realize the vision of restoring the Israelite community of family, and so that worship could be realized. That God's covenant would be, the blessings of His covenant would be reenacted upon their community. And so if our purpose for existence is to glorify the Lord, then our mission is the specific way that we will glorify the Lord. You can't just say, I'm going to glorify the Lord with my life and then sit there and watch 6 hours of TV every night. That's the wrong mission. That's an unbiblical mission. But He's given us the Great Commission as the mission in Acts 1:8 to go and be a witness to our local community. And then a strategic plan answers the question of how the vision and mission will be accomplished. It's a step-by-step list of actions to take. Here's an example of a big strategic plan to take over a city. E.V. Hill was pastor of the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church of Los Angeles. And before entering the ministry, he was a ward leader in Texas for the Democratic Party. His job was to get out the vote for the party candidates that were on the ticket, and his chief strategy was to have block captains for each block. And so on the election days, the block captains were to contact all the block residents. And so when Hill came to Los Angeles to pastor the church, he asked himself, why should he not do that for the kingdom of God if he had done it for the Democrats? Impossible, right? But there were about 9,000 city blocks in Los Angeles, with about 3,100 in South Central LA where his church was located. Well, at one point in his church, he actually had established a Christian presence in at least 1,900 blocks of the area. There was one specific occasion that Pastor Hill loved to talk about. There was one man that was so put off by the captain of his block that he decided to move all the way across Los Angeles to get away from the block captain. So the moving truck came. He loaded up his possessions. The old block captain came out to say goodbye to the old neighbor. The truck started off. But as soon as he was gone, his block captain went back into the house, got out the directory of block captains in Los Angeles, and found the person in charge of the offended neighbor's new block and called that block captain. And you can guess what happened when he arrived at his new home. There was his new block captain standing on the street to welcome him and to invite him to church. And here was his response. My God, they're everywhere. Now, that's an extreme example of a strategic plan. Let me give you one on the other extreme at the individual level. When I was at LSU, graduated in 2003, I studied electrical engineering, and I studied with a group of 6 or 7 other folks at times in the Milton Library. We would go to the first floor, and they would have these large tables that are still there. I visited it not too long ago, actually. And we would sit at a large table with a group of folks. Little did I know, by the way, that my bride, my future bride, was actually studying upstairs from time to time while I was there. God knew. But I had a good friend who the Lord saved in college along with me. And he was in the study group with me. How we graduated with the degree, I don't know. That's another act of the Lord's grace, too. I can tell you after the Lord saved me, my grades went up, though. I can tell you that because I started taking life more seriously. But my friend and I, who the Lord both saved the summer before, would bring our Bibles, as we had never read through the Bible yet in our life. We would bring our Bibles to the study time. And every time we would work out a difficult problem in engineering, sometimes that would take an hour or more to do. As a reward, we would read a chapter of the Bible. And sometimes we would share a verse or share a thought with our unbelieving study mates. Why did we do that? Because we love them. We love the unbelievers that we studied with. And we cared about the fact that if they did not repent of their sin and come to Christ, they would be eternally separated from God. This was at LSU. My Jerusalem. So I'm not suggesting that we're capable of having block captains or that that is even a necessity. However, what I am suggesting is that our goal, that one of the visions we should have for this church is to have a visible presence everywhere in Baton Rouge. We serve a big God who is able to do exceedingly above all that we could ever think or ask. So I think a good stretch goal for this congregation to reach our Jerusalem should be a primary objective of our church. Matter of fact, it's our seventh distinctive. Commitment to evangelism. But if there are areas of our life where we're overly focused on ourselves to the detriment of our community, or where we lack courage to engage the culture, we need to repent of that. This is serious business. The reason why God has not yet taken us out of this earth is because there's more work to be done. He has more elect out there that have not yet heard the gospel. So we need to pray. I always think a good starting point. I acknowledge in my own life that I have not yet arrived with respect to evangelism. But by God's grace, I see opportunities popping up everywhere at work right now. Even this past week, I was able to share with somebody about the purpose of Nehemiah. It was not about building a wall. It was about God's glory and what God was doing. God's faithfulness towards His people. So we need to pray, as I think, as a starting point for God to give us courage to go and make our own disciples. I think it's great if the Lord sends us new members. I think that's a positive too. God works in many ways. And although God is sovereign over salvation, there has to be some sense in which, because He has saved us, He has called us to declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. There is some skin in the game here for us. So we need to pray for God to give us this courage. Let us be burdened about Jerusalem's cry in Jeremiah 8:20, that it would not be true of our heart, of our Jerusalem, in which they say, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. So we should have the same passion for our Jerusalem as Christ did for His and the apostles. The reformer John Knox famously prayed, give me Scotland or I die. Well, this is the love and passion that we should have for the city and for the schools and for the occupations and for the virtual community that God has placed us in. Our Jerusalem, a city in which much work needs to be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And even as we look back almost 2,500 years ago to see how You raised up godly leaders and godly saints to do Your will, and as we see their love for Jerusalem and Christ's love for Jerusalem, we understand that Jerusalem is a type, ultimately, of our heavenly resting place. And while we are here on this earth, there is still time for You to use us to bring others with us and to see the places of worship be filled with more worshipers. More worshipers who are destined to spend eternity with you. And Father, I know that your word teaches that you are sovereign over salvation, that you will have mercy upon those whom you will have mercy. Salvation is from the Lord, as we read in Jonah 2. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We did not choose you. You chose us. And that is true not only of the disciples, but of every single believer in the history of the world. If we are in Christ today, it is because of your doing. But at the same time, Father, throughout history, you have sent your messengers. You have sent your heralds. You have sent your people out to share the good news, to tell it on the mountain. So I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to do that. And give us a vision to see what the result might be if we're faithful to your word in this community. This world is without hope, except for the gospel, which you have entrusted to us. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to the good news, and that we too would possess beautiful feet, bringing good tidings of good news, glad tidings of good news. And Father, we are inadequate to do this by ourselves, so we beseech upon you to give us courage, to give us clarity of purpose, to give us a vision and a plan for our own lives to serve you, that our marriages would have purpose that extend far beyond personal satisfaction and personal comfort and social status, that you would give us God-honoring occupations, that you would help us to honor our father and our mother, that you would help us to love you, help us to repent of our sin for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.